Zechariah 8. The word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the Faithful City, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with cane in hand. Because of their age, the city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvellous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvellous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Now hear these words. Let your hands be strong, so that the temple may be built. This is also what the prophets said, who were present when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty. Before that time, there were no wages for people or hire for animals. No one could go about their business safely because of their enemies, since I had turned everyone against their neighbour. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. Just as you, Judah and Israel, have been a curse among the nations, so I will save you and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster on you and showed no pity when your ancestors angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against each other, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. The word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you.
Let's pray as we open up this part of God's word together. God, our Father, our Lord and King, you are the Lord Almighty. We pray that as we open up this part of your word, that you, the Lord Almighty, might speak to us. that your Spirit might work in us, the same Spirit that spoke through Zechariah so many years ago, the same Spirit that penned these words, that we might hear them today. Help us to hear these promises and so to trust you. Amen. It is good to remember that Zechariah, as we dive into this book, Zechariah is speaking not to in a lovely church building with cameras and heating. I am wearing a few layers here and regretting it. He is speaking to a people who are in the dust and in the cold, literally. They have returned home. They have been given promises from God, but they are very much living in the rubble and in impoverished times. In fact, if you read Nehemiah talks about how they are building with a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other. Such is kind of the danger of the armies around them. So you're trying to build your house for your family to live in. You're trying to build the wall around the city. Meanwhile, you're kind of ever watchful because the nations and threats and because the darkness, it hides those who would prey on the vulnerable. And Zechariah speaks again into this because the temptation for the Israelites is God has taken us through judgment. And in the suffering and in the hardships of life, the temptation is to think, perhaps God does not care. Perhaps God's affections really aren't orientated towards me for my good and for my joy and for his glory. In me, at least. And in this setting, and answering this question about should we just continue to fast and to mourn and to grieve what was lost, Zechariah 8 pushes their eyes forward and says, no, it's not going to be a matter of the fasting for mourning will stop, but you will fast in joy. I don't know if you've ever seen a 14-year-old boy that hasn't eaten for 2 hours. Joy is not the word you would use for them. Impoverished. Fasting in joy. How do you get that? Zechariah 8 is how you get that. The word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. And initially that can be confusing because almost always we use the term jealousy in the negative in our culture and in the Bible. Kind of 95% of times jealousy is mentioned. It's a bad thing. But in Zechariah 1, it's used the same way as here, is that God is jealous, not in a possessive, insecure, controlling way, because of somebody taking something that doesn't belong to him, and so he's kind of envious of that. But God is jealous because what is rightfully his to be restored to him. And so the Bible, and in life, but we just don't often use it much in our culture, has two types of jealousy. So there's ungodly jealousy. Ungodly jealousy is when you are envious of what somebody else has that doesn't actually belong to you. That's ungodly jealousy. Godly jealousy or righteous jealousy is when you are zealous for what is rightfully yours that is being given to another. And so even to this day, my wife still gets people making reference to this, and this was like 6 months ago. I gave the example of if at morning tea, people are speaking to my wife, and she laughs, and whatever, whatever, and I start filling with jealousy, then there's a possessiveness and an insecure and a toxicness that ought to have no place in the church. And there is a deep sinfulness that I need to repent of and get help and assistance with and seek counseling and wise guidance to kind of work out and work through those things. But if I see someone kind of seeking to worm their way into my wife's hearts and affections and in order to kind of take her in some sense away from our family and worm themselves in between my wife and I, then I'm hitting them with a chair. And there's a righteous jealousy for what is rightfully mine is being given to someone else. I am hers and she is mine. She's not yours. And I'm not yours, I'm hers. Such is the covenant, the relational contract between us. As Christopher Wright said, a God who was not jealous would be as contemptible as a husband who didn't care whether or not his wife was faithful to him. Part of our problem with this profound covenantal reality is that we have come to regard religion like everything else as a matter of consumer choice. How do you view your relationship with God? Is it simply one of consumer choice, personal convenience, personal preference? I listen to God when I want to listen to God, when it lines up with what I want. Or this is the kind of God that kind of I kind of like, that makes sense to me, as if you could mold him out of clay. In the same context that you're at a buffet and you're picking and choosing and you go, I'll take this, but not that. Why is it that God cares about your holiness? Why is it that he cares about your life, your choices, your decisions, the temptations you have, the fact that we are prone to wander? Why is it that he is zealous for you? It's because he is jealous for his people. And that is the very thing that ought to give the Israelites building with hammer and sword hope. Why is it that the Israelites listening here in Zechariah 8 can trust that he will bring about the safety and security that he promises here? Because he is jealous for them. He is jealous for his people. His affections are not neutral. He's not apathetic towards them. He's not apathetic towards you. Why is it that you can trust that he will finish the good work that he has begun in you? How is it that you can trust that when the time comes when you will close your eyes for the last time, how is it that you can trust that he will see you through death to the other side? Because he is jealous for you. And he will not simply stand at the sidelines. That he will not simply be passive, apathetic, lifeless, while what is his is being given or taken by another. That what he paid and bought for, what he promised and died for, till it is rightfully restored to him. And so this is why he says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. This is the Lord Almighty speaking, right? The Lord Almighty says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. And there's almost this, you get a shadow of it in those like YouTube videos of like, soldiers returning from war and surprising their loved ones. I'm getting a lot of blank faces. Man. Videos of soldiers returning and surprising their loved ones. Particularly children. Man, melts me every time. Because there is something beautiful and weighty and glorious about a dad returning to his 7-year-old daughter that he hasn't seen for the longest amount of time and she has no idea, and then he's back. And she is kind of like, she doesn't care what she looks like, what she's wearing, who she's around. She doesn't care about ugly crying. She, like, her legs are barely holding it together and she just kind of launches herself on it, right? There is something beautiful in that, and that the promise is that I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. That though that there has been distance, but there will be no longer. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age. What's the result of God coming back? Men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one of them with cane in hand because of their age. And the city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. The streets will not be a war zone anymore, but they will be a playground. That I will, verse 7, save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them on as their God. That on that day, the streets, the city will be filled with squealing and with laughter and with children playing and with glee. Why? Because they can play in the streets. Because there is no danger. The picture is of the elderly there watching them play, of the children there playing hide and seek, kicking a soccer ball, laughing, having a great time. The two most vulnerable people groups. And yet they are there. Why? Because even the concept of someone being vulnerable has no place in the city. The term vulnerable is gone. Fear and concern, grief, worry, all of these things will be no more. That boys and girls will be filling the streets, kicking a soccer ball, playing hide and seek, playing Minecraft. That here is a place where safety is prevalent everywhere. That fear and concern will be like mist in the morning, a faint memory. Why? For I, the Lord Almighty, I will save my people from the land of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be their faithful and righteous God. And notice this. Notice they're not just Notice they're not just saved as individuals. They are individuals, but they are gathered together to form people. That I will be their God and they will be my people. That there is a corporate gathering as a people. Therefore, and it is because God is doing these things that he says, now hear these words. Let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. And he then continues and says, the seed will grow well. The vine will yield its fruit. The ground will produce its crops and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. Just as you, Judah and Israel, have been a curse among the nations, so I will save you and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. Because I am doing all of these things, you can be confident in putting your hands to the work of building. Because I have promised that the seed will grow well, that the vine will yield its fruit. Get planting. You can be confident to plant. That I am bringing about these things, and so you can start working these things out. Start sacrificing, serving, giving, moving towards these things with hope and optimism. And the important thing to notice here in this chapter 8 is that there is kind of two sections. The first section, 1 to 8, all about how God will save, rescue, redeem, how he will restore his people. And the second is, because he is doing those things, let your hands be strong. Get to work. Do the good work. Be a people who are faithful and true, who love what is good and hate what is evil. But the order is everything. The order is everything. The pattern all through the Bible, in almost every letter in the New Testament, is here is what God has done for you. So you open up Philippians, you open up Ephesians, you open up Colossians, you open up letter after letter after letter in the New Testament, and it's always, here is what God has done for you, here is how he has saved you, here is how he has redeemed you, here is what he has promised for you, now here is how you are to live. Here is how you are to live in light of the fact that you are saved, redeemed, promised, a treasured possession. And so because you were once in a land far away and I called you and redeemed you back to yourself, go to those who are far away and befriend them. Draw them in. Show hospitality. Forgive those who have sinned greatly against you because you have been forgiven a great debt. The order is everything. It is not forgive those who have sinned against you greatly in order that you might be forgiven a great debt. It is you have been forgiven a great debt. You have been made a people. I will be their God. I will rescue them. Notice how active God is through 1 to 8, through it all actually. You notice who's active, you notice who's passive. I will restore them. I will do this. I will do this. I will bring them back. Therefore, speak the truth to each other. Render true and sound judgments in your court. Do not plot evil against each other or swear falsely. I hate all these things. Don't do these things. I had a friend, I remember chatting to a mate that I used to play rugby with, really kind of fervent Catholic guy, and he said to me, he said, look, if you do good things only because you're saved, rather than to do good things in order to get saved, isn't that just less motivation to do good things? And I wasn't married at the time, but, you know, you kind of sit on it for a bit, and then I said, well, think of it like this. Imagine if you were married and your wife said to you, I will stay married to you, or I will marry you if you unstack the dishwasher, if you do the washing, if you make the bed, including about 30 pillows that we're never going to need, and trouble, yeah, that's right. Don't make jokes about it, me, in sermons. And if you do all these things, then I will marry you. Or then I will stay married to you. Now, what if, on the other hand, your wife said, I love you, I care about you, I'm going nowhere. And I love it when you unstack the dishwasher. Without me even asking. I love it when you hang out the washing. I love it when you make the bed. I love it when you play with the kids and take the kids away so I can go to equip. Those things just bring me great delight. But you know what? Even if you don't do those things, I'm not going anywhere. I am yours, you are mine, you have my heart, I will love you, serve you, make much of you, protect you so that you might flourish and be all that you can be. Now, in those two situations, which one actually is the greatest motivation to do good? One, the first one, right? The only reason you do good that in that situation is actually out of fear. And actually, here's what I know is, you're forever doing these things going, am I actually doing them well enough, clean enough, good enough? And what if I don't then it's like you're permanently on an audition. The second one, the motivation is love. And it provides all of the ingredients for you and for both of you to flourish. And you go, man, I would be more than happy to unstack the dishwasher once every 4 to 6 weeks. The order is everything. I am jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. I will return to Zion. I will dwell in Jerusalem once again. Men and women will grow in the streets. The crops will produce fruits. I will save those who are far away and I will draw them in. Now here is how you ought to live. Lastly, the Lord Almighty. I wonder if you heard it. I wonder if you heard it when Rosemary was reading the phrase, the title, the Lord Almighty just kept coming up and up and up and up. In chapter 8 alone, the Lord Almighty, the title that is given for God here in chapter 8, occurs about 20 odd times. Some of your translations might translate it the Lord of Armies or the Lord of Hosts. The picture is of the Lord of Armies actually isn't a bad translation, because it's that idea of the Lord who is mighty and powerful, who has kind of strength to do what he says he is going to do. And there is a reason why Zechariah, it features in chapter 8 20 times. Because he is promising extraordinary things. And God is wanting to make sure that you remember who he is. And who he is the one who controls black holes. Who he is the one who makes blood pump around the heartbeat, so blood pumps around every person in this room, in Gosford, in Australia, in the world, every animal. He is the Lord Almighty. He is the one who is capable to accomplish what he promised. He is the Lord Almighty, and so be careful if you're standing against him and opposing him. But if you are standing with him, your kids can play on the street. Who's going to hurt them? Who could even hurt them? The grandparents, they're sitting there watching the kids play. Parents are inside probably having a nap. Because the Lord Almighty is watching over. Not just the Lord Almighty of strength, but he is the Lord. And whenever you see the NIV, other translations do other things, but whenever you see the NIV, it translates Lord there. Sorry, I don't actually have it on that slide, but if you have a physical Bible in front of you, it should be all caps. And that is the way the NIV kind of signals to the reader that it is the word Yahweh, or the translation for God's covenant name. Here is not just a God of supreme strength, but here is the God who has promised himself in covenant, kind of relational contract to this people. He has said long ago to our forefathers that I will be their God and they will be my people. No one else will be my people. They will be my people and I will be their God. I have bound myself to them and they to me. And with covenants, when covenants are established in ancient times, you would sign the contract, but you would sign it not dissimilar to like signing a marriage kind of notice in a wedding, but you wouldn't sign on a piece of paper. You would enact a symbol, and so there was always a symbol to go with the covenant. And in Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham to get, you know, give him the nations. He's done that in 12. He said, I'm going to make it your people. And then in chapter 15, when he makes the covenant with Abram at that stage, Abram says, how can I trust you? How can I know that actually you're going to come through here? How can I know that you'll be our God? Because what if we're not always your people? And so God, in Genesis 15, tells Abram to go get a cow, a goat, and a ram, and then two birds. And so Abram goes and gets these things, and then God says, cut them in half. And so Abram cuts these animals in half and puts one half on one side and another half on the other side. And so what happens is all the blood and the gore, the guts and the grime kind of all run down the middle. And it probably just stinks and is filthy and is incredibly gory. And Abram knows what's happening because this was a common practice back then when you made a treaty with another ancient Near Eastern kind of king or ruler. And what would happen is both parties would then walk through the channel. They would walk through the blood and the grime of these slaughtered animals as a way of signifying that if I break this contract, then this is what will happen to me. Let this happen to me. And in Genesis 15, God tells Abram to stand to the side. And then Abram looks at the covenant symbol and he sees God walk through alone. He sees a smoking pot and a fiery pillar that symbolizes God walking through alone. This symbol, this sign that was a way of demonstrating that if this contract is broken, then this will happen to me. And God does not let Abram walk through it. He walks through it alone. As a way of saying, even if you are unfaithful, even if your people break this covenant, I will pay the punishment. This I will be torn into in order to be faithful and righteous. That is how you can trust me, Abram. This is what, I have a friend that made a picture of it for me, knowing that it was one of my favorite parts of the Bible. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. Let's pray. Our God and King, you are the Lord Almighty, the one who is capable and able to accomplish all that you have promised. And yet you are the God who has promised himself to us. We look forward to the day when we will dwell with you and you with us, when distance no more shall separate. That day when fear will have no place, when anxiety and worry and danger will be like a stranger to us, a distant memory. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.